You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, we magnify your name in this place. Lord, we all have crazy lives and crazy schedules and living in this town, but Lord, we have set apart time to gather together corporately to worship you, to hear from your word, to partake in communion, to pray for one another. Lord, we are asking that you would bless our time. Lord, I would pray that even now, as we have worshiped you in song, that we would now worship you with our attention. We give you our minds. We give you our hearts. Lord, we need to learn from your word. For those of us that have been Christians for some time, we pray that these things would be new and fresh. Lord, for those that have been in Christians for a short amount of time, we pray that they would be instructed and that you would reveal things to their hearts. So, Lord, we come to your word as students this morning, and we truly desire to know what your word says about these things. I pray that we would be spurred on, ultimately, to look towards Jesus, for he is our goal. He is the telos, the end-all. He is our goal. So, Lord, would you drive us to that end? We invite your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. As we open up your word, may your church be built up and edified. And we pray these things together in the most wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Turn to the book of Galatians. Now, we are going to hop around a little bit, so you are going to have to do a little bit of page turning. You're going to have to do a little bit of work. We're going to look at a brief overview of Paul's ministry. I'm going to point a few scriptures to you that characterize his ministry. We're going to look at what it meant to be in the office of an apostle. We've listed many of those scriptures on the screen. And then we're going to look at the term apostle in a more broad sense and how that pertains to us, and look at scriptures that would support that idea. So beginning in the book of Galatians, Paul, later on in his ministry, he is writing to the church there in Galatia, and he's giving them a brief overview of what his ministry was like. He's giving a chronological background, if you will, to that church of what defined his ministry. What did he do? How long did he do it for? Did he eventually, after Christ called him to be an apostle, did he ever go and confer with Peter and James and John and the other well-known apostles, and what that looked like? Now, it is well beyond the scope of our brief time here this morning to do a specific overview of Paul's whole ministry, because it's years and years and years. There was the early stages. He had several missionary journeys that took place from 8 to 14 years, even at a time, and planting churches. And so we're just going to get a bird's eye view this morning. And starting in Galatians, read with me chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He's recounting his testimony in the beginning of his ministry, and he says this: "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." So you could read on in Galatians 2, and he continues. But we learn, picking up from where we left off last week, we saw that Saul, who was formerly the persecutor of the church, If I may remind you, he was trained in the school of the Pharisees. He was taught under Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers of his times in the ways of Judaism. And they saw the followers of Christ as a sect, as a cult, if you will. And so they tried to stamp it out because, by and large, many of the Jews rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah. So, as a result, they sought to persecute the church. Saul was, in fact, on his way with orders from the high priest to bind up men and women in prison because they followed after Jesus. And it was there, on his road to Damascus, that Christ met him. He was converted. We're told that he remained in the city of Damascus. He went blind. God sent Ananias, just a nobody, from Damascus to go and to remove the scales from the eyes of Saul and tell Saul what he was to do. And Jesus specifically, at the beginning of his Christian life, Jesus told Saul what his ministry would look like. I've called you, I've appointed you. I'm sending you before the Gentiles, before the Jews, and before kings and leaders. And we're told immediately in that city, he began to preach Christ from the scriptures. So there was a radical transformation, conversion. Saul was given a new heart. He was now a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is what did he do those first few years? Surprisingly, not much. He did not do very much. One would think, and it does happen sometimes, but not all the time, one would think that the minute a man like Saul is converted, God just throws him or her into the ministry. And they're just out there preaching and they start their own ministry and whatnot and they just begin to work. But we find something very different. We find that Saul spent 3 years in Arabia. We don't really know anything more about his time there other than he just spent his time there in obscurity, in darkness, if you will, and sometime in Damascus. So there was a 3-year period before Saul or Paul really began his public ministry. Why is that important? I think it is an important point because you see a pattern throughout Scripture for those called into a more visible role of ministry. We're all called to service, which is what ministry means in a general sense, but there is a more specific sense that God will call us in to reach a certain people group or have a specific ministry. Many of those people throughout the scriptures spent time in obscurity. They spent some time where they really weren't that involved in leadership. We see it all throughout the Old Testament and also even in the life of Jesus, who for 30 years simply just worked as an average Galilean man. And yet all the while, he was studying, being obedient, and he was being prepared for his public ministry as God in the flesh. It seems to be the case that there are times that are to be spent in obscurity before you dive right into ministry. And there are many reasons why I believe that that is very important. One of them is a point that we illustrated last week. Jesus wants all of you to know that first and foremost, it's about you having a relationship with him before it's about your ministry. And especially in a place like America, which has a very strong, you know, Christian centers and pockets of, you know, the evangelistic centers in the South and in other places, we tend to think that it's all about the ministry and everybody watches the televangelists on TV and everybody writes and sells thousands and, you know, even millions of books if you're, you know, Joel Osteen or somebody like that. And so they have this flashy idea of what it's going to be in ministry. So some of you, you get saved and you're like, all right, you know, I got my Bible. When am I going to be on TV? Where's my suit? Where's my happy smile face? Where's my book deal? I think many people tend to think that they're to immediately go into a place of public ministry. That may or may not be so. And some people are just chomping at the bit to be in a more visible role when in fact, maybe even today, you are searching for that and God is telling you to wait. God is telling you to wait. And if He is telling you to wait, it's for very good reason. And one of the biggest reasons is that we would understand that it is all about Jesus and it's not about the ministry. It's about Jesus first. Ministry should not come in between you and Jesus. Even your efforts, for those of you who you're saying, well, that only applies to the vocational minister. That applies to you too. Because it's a very exciting thing what God is doing in Los Angeles and in many other cities where God is bringing Christians, saving people, raising them up to be hip, urban, missional Christians. But even that can become an idol. Even that can come in between you and Jesus. Your desire to connect with the city could come in between you and Jesus. So we need to be very, very careful. And I believe this is speculation on my part, but perhaps it was those 3 years where Saul just spent his time, and we know little or nothing about it, just spending time learning from Jesus before he was sent out. Very interesting. Let me point out a few things that were characteristic of Paul's whole ministry. Now, this ties in to the book of Romans. You need to have this background to properly understand where Paul is coming from, and as we'll see next week, the people whom he is writing to. So I've listed 3 things that we see as characteristics of Paul's ministry: evangelism, church planting, and care and correction for the churches. The list could be much larger than that, but for the sake of our time this morning, I've summarized it into those 3 points: evangelism, church planting, and care and correction for the church. So let's look at the first point, evangelism. One of the most clearest things in Paul's ministry was that he was an evangelist. Now, we know, we've taught here before, that in a general, broad sense, we are all called to share the gospel. We know that. But in a more specific sense, there are people who are called to publicly herald the gospel. They're gifted, called, and anointed to do so in a more public way. Paul was one of those guys. He was called to publicly proclaim the gospel. And as you read through the book of Acts, and if you haven't yet, I'd encourage you to do so. When I first became a Christian, one of the first books I read was Acts, and I couldn't put it down. I was just so excited, so blown away at the work that God was doing through the early church. They were just on the move and focused, and I loved it. And I believe that you will be encouraged in your reading through it. One of the things we find in reading through the book of Acts is that Paul's primary ministry was evangelism. That was the first thing he did. And he did it in 2 ways, if I may. First of all, to the Jew. And secondly, to the Gentile. He did have a strategy, if you will. So first of all, he would go, as was his custom, to evangelize or preach that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified and rose again, is indeed the Messiah, the promised one to bring redemption in the Old Testament scriptures. So the synagogues, for example, when Paul would come into a city, where would he go? He would look for the synagogue. Turn over to the book of Acts. This is where I'm going to have you work a little bit. Sorry about that, but this is church. Acts chapter 17. Just a few books to the left. Acts chapter 17. We're going to flip around Acts a little bit. But to see how Paul's priority was to go to the Jews, and often he would use the synagogue. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 3. We're given a narrative account of Paul's ministry. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, notice that, so that was his strategy, his custom, if you will, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, quote, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." A few things noted there is that Paul had a priority to the Jewish people. we are going to be learning a lot about God's plan for the Jewish people, and it is one that most of us as Gentiles in this church, we need to be reminded of and need to learn about. It was one of Paul's priorities. The second thing I want to point out is that Paul reasoned and explained the gospel to these people in the synagogues. Now, God can use all kinds of different methods, but the message remains the same. God can use all kinds of different methods, but the message remains the same. Let me give to you some wise words from one of the great British preachers, who are usually the best in history, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, once the method contradicts the message, it becomes wrong. Keep that in mind. The reason why I point that out is this. A lot of us tend to think that the only way people are going to get saved is if we're just nice enough or kind enough, if we just do enough good things. But many times we shy away from actually having to explain the gospel to people. We're just like, hey, hi. See my smile? I'm a Christian. They're like, oh, I smile too. See you later. You're like, oh, shoot. That didn't work. There will be times, whether it's in an apartment or a coffee shop, on a campus, on set, you name it, on the beach, whatever, there will be times when you will have to do some work in explaining the gospel to people. You will have to spend time. You will have to answer questions. You will have to reason with them from the scriptures. Now, a lot of us maybe don't have, you know, as much of a natural gift in remembering things or, you know, communicating things, but we are all called to be students of the Word. And God will be gracious to us. He will give us exactly what we need to explain to people. So, all that to say, it was very characteristic of Paul's ministry to spend time and reason. And notice he went a couple Sabbaths in a row. He went back. It wasn't as though he got, you know, all these converts and it was done on the first day. He even went back. So, one of the characteristics of Paul's ministry in evangelism is that it was first and foremost to the Jewish people, because in fact, they are the ones that are called to be a light to the Gentiles, and they are the people through which Messiah would come and did come. But he also preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Turn over to Acts chapter 13, a few pages away. There would be times when the Jews would reject the gospel, and Paul would go immediately to the Gentiles. In case you don't know, Gentiles are those people that aren't Jewish, but I'm sure you all knew that. So that would include all kinds of different people, not just Greeks and Romans and so on, but all kinds of people, whoever was there in that city. Here's an example in Acts chapter 13, verse 42 through 44. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. Isn't that amazing? Can you just imagine what it would be like to be Paul, roll into town, cruise to the local synagogue, preach a little message, and then the next Sabbath have the entire city come out to hear the word of God? I pray that for this city. And I don't just mean our church. I mean whatever church truly magnifies the name of Jesus Christ and follows him in spirit and in truth. Wouldn't it be awesome to see the whole city, 4 million people, come to hear the word of God? What an amazing thing that would be. So we see that that was very characteristic of Paul's ministry as an evangelist, as an apostle, is he would preach the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Another characteristic of his ministry is church planting. He wouldn't just roll into town, preach the gospel, and bail. And it has been one of the weaknesses of the church throughout history when we only define ministries by evangelism and that's it. There are many good and godly ministries that I have been involved in where they focus only on evangelism, but nothing on discipleship or church planting or anything else. So as a result, let's say you put a mission trip together and you go to, whatever, Hungary. I don't know where that one came from. Let's use it. You go to Budapest, Hungary. You do all this evangelism. People come to Christ. You're like, yeah, awesome. Peace out. And all these people are like, I'm a Christian. What do I do? One of the defining characteristics of Paul's ministry is that he would raise up leaders, spend time with the people that came to Christ, invest in them, and truly there would be a church. Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 20. So turn over there. I'm sure you're sweating by now. Acts chapter 20. This is a wonderful passage. Paul spent time in a city called Ephesus. We're told in the text we're about to read, he was there for three and a half years. He spent time there making disciples, but he didn't just make disciples in a generic sense. He raised up pastors who are elders to oversee, to teach, and to deal with the issues of the church. He raised them up, and what we're about to read is a farewell message from Paul the Apostle, the church planner, and he's exhorting and charging these pastors to watch over the flock of God because he's about to leave. And this demonstrates Paul's heart for discipleship, church planting, raising up leaders. And so we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 25 through 31. This is Paul in the middle of his speech. It's longer than this, but this section will serve our purposes. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, or watch yourselves, and to all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Friends, do you see what is at stake with the church? Do you realize what is at stake even right now with our local congregation? Can you just picture with your mind's eye Saul there, Paul the apostle, spend 3 years raising up pastors, putting them into the ministry, making disciples, and now he's charging the elders of the church. He's saying, God called you to oversee this flock because I know, he says, that even after I leave, savage wolves will come in and they will devour people. That is one of the reasons why we must take heed to ourselves and to the leadership. That we need to watch for wolves who would come in and devour the sheep. And so often we can have this attitude, which for the most part is good, where to anyone who comes, we show love, care, mercy, patience, all that good stuff. We show that, right? Amen? That's what we're called to do. You do not show love, care, patience, and kindness with those who are wolves. Because if you do, you will have no sheep. If you allow people, let me define what I mean by wolves. We're not talking about people that are struggling with sin or just falling into sin or whatever. We're talking about people who have an agenda, whether it be moral or theological, and they come in. Maybe you are here this morning and you are that person and you have come in with your agenda and your theological weird marginal doctrinal little hobby horse things, and you're like, who can I bring under my umbrella of discipleship, and who can I teach the doctrine of demons to? You must leave unless you repent. We're all for repentance, but if you will not repent, you must leave. Some people have moral issues. They just want to teach that, you know, well, we could just, let's all just have sex with each other and live with each other, and it doesn't even matter because we live in a brave new world. Like, get out. There are savage wolves. And we pray often for our church. Here's something even more frightening. Paul's fear was that even among the number of the elders, did you notice the language? Even from your own number, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about the elders. That's who he's speaking to. There may be some from your own number, from your leadership, that may rise up and do such things. That is why leaders, the pastors specifically, elders, synonymous term, need to be tested and approved. Some of you in the past, you hear a good sermon, you see a great, mighty work done through them, and you're like, that's it, I'm done, I'm following them wherever. Don't do that. Don't do that. Some of you have been burned because you've done that. Now, there will be times when leaders and pastors, they just fall. But there are some that have a theological and moral agenda, and they seek to turn away the hearts of the flock from the simplicity of Christ, and we take that very seriously. Apparently, Paul does too. Night and day with tears. You see how important this was to him? So important. So church planning. There's all these books written about it. I've read quite a lot of them. And God bless them. A lot of them are just like, hey, move into the city. And, you know, when the city's this percent, this ethnicity, and this percent, that, and just get them all together and just do a happy, clappy church service. Well, that looks great on paper. Very different in practice. Because you're dealing with sin. You're dealing with demons. You're dealing with the forces of darkness. So this is serious business. And this plays into one of the reasons why Paul is writing his letter to the Roman church. One last point on one of the characteristics of Paul's ministry is not only did he evangelize, not only did he plant churches, but he also wrote letters or even visited them to offer care and instruction for all the churches, even ones that he didn't go to, even ones that he didn't plant. Because I don't know if you know this yet, we'll get into it next week, Paul did not start the church in Rome. He didn't plant it. And yet he shows instruction and care because he's an apostle. Now, the topics that are included in these letters, which are almost two-thirds of your whole New Testament, are letters, epistles written to the churches. What do they contain? Well, I've listed four things. Number one, theological instruction. A lot of people bash theological instruction. They're just like, oh, whatever, we just need to like, we don't need all your theology, we just need your love, bro. I'm like, no, you need theology. Because if you don't know who God is and you're just out there like broing with everybody, as the term goes, and they're like, who's Jesus and what do I do? And, you know, I'm living with my girlfriend. Should I leave? Or, you know, and you're just like, bruh. Just whatever, dude. Let's just have a potluck, you know? You need to learn theology. It's here in your Bible. And you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand theology. Theology is the knowledge of God. Open your Bible. What do we learn about God? It's as simple as that. Pray. Ask the Lord to give you understanding as you read and study. So Paul writes, Romans is, in its majority, a book full of theological content. And if we just give it time and attention and prayer, I guarantee that all kinds of your relationship with God will continue to blossom and open up because, as Paul himself said, and he wrote a good portion of the Bible, he said, who can even know the depths and the width and the height of God's love and who has searched the depths of his understanding? And you're like, wow, Paul, the guy who writes the epistles where you read a couple verses and you're like, your brain hurts. And you're like, wait a minute. Justification? I mean, he's like, who could even scratch the surface? I think a lot of us sell ourselves short. I think we wake up in the morning, and you get up, and you got to go to work. You roll over, and you're like, Romans 1, and Paul, oh, I don't get it. You know, see you later, whatever. don't, just try. Just give it a few minutes. So, theological discussion contains a large portion of what Paul writes about specifically. Then we have ecclesiological instruction, meaning the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of leadership. What are the gifts given in the church? What does that look like? How are gifts to be exercised? How is church discipline to be done? How do we deal with things going on in the community? What is the model for the church? So on and so forth. Paul writes about those things. Correctional instruction. Read 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with people that were starting their own little cliques, theological cliques. He was dealing with people who were committing sexual sin, sexual immorality. He's dealing with people, Christians of the church, that were suing each other. He's dealing with the wrong use of the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. He's dealing with all kinds of different things. And Corinthians, the first letter, is by and large a correctional letter. So those are some of the things that we will read about, even in Romans. And lastly, practical instruction. Well, what is our involvement? If we as Christians are not of this world, but we're called to be in this world, what is our role with the government? What is our role? What things do we do? What things do we not do? You know, do I have to vote this way or do I not? What's the deal? Show me. He dealt with some of those practical issues, even the family and relationships and all these things. He deals with all of that, even in Romans. And he did all this and wrote all this because he, Paul, had a great and unique authority that was given to him by Jesus himself as an apostle. So let us tackle that question briefly. What does it mean to be an apostle? What does an apostle mean? It is used in two ways in the New Testament. One, it's used very specifically. There is a distinction between the apostles and just someone who, as the word apostle means, one who is sent, just a messenger. Although the latter is only used a few times, it's by and large used always for the office or specific role of someone who is called by Christ to be an apostle. So what does that mean? Is it just some little Christianese word we like to slap onto things and look, oh, apostolic or apostle, what does that mean? So as I just said, apostle means one who is sent or a messenger, one who is sent. The first time it is used by Jesus when he gave the disciples a distinctive role as his witnesses. So, follow with me for a moment. We're going to do some digging here, and we listed a lot of scriptures. Jesus called certain people to follow him as disciples. Then, he gave them the title of apostles after a certain period of time as ones who were specifically called to represent him. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 is an example. And when it was day, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So there was a distinction between the apostles and just the general group of disciples. Now we have to define this, because there are people out there who are false apostles. Just as there were in the Old Testament and still are today, false prophets. There are people who claim to represent God, claim to speak in his name, and there could even be some kind of sign or wonder attached to it, and yet that is not enough for you as a Christian to automatically validate their ministry as God-given and legitimate. Amen. Some of you have been deceived. You saw one miraculous thing. It must be God. Well, the Bible clearly says over and over again, in fact, I'm amazed how often the Bible says that there will be lying signs and wonders, doctrines of demons, and we're told that Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. So we need to be discerning concerning these things. Just as there were false prophets speaking in the name of the Lord, we're called to test them. So, what does it mean to be an apostle? The office of an apostle, that specific sense that the term is used for the 12, for Paul, and so on. Well, first of all, there are a few things that are very distinctive. Number one is they must have seen the risen Lord. They must have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. They must have seen him as a witness. Let me give you a few examples. In Acts chapter 1, we all know the story of Judas. Judas was one of the 12, and we know that God sovereignly ordained it, but Judas betrayed Jesus and left the number. So now they were left with 11. And so important was that number 12 that before the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2, Peter perhaps jumped the gun a little bit and said, all right, we only have 11, we need 12, because there's supposed to be 12, and he gives the qualification for that. They cast lots, and they add a guy named Matthias to it, but we learn later that it was Paul was the man that God chose. But just to give you an example of the importance of having seen the resurrected Lord, here's a few. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter speaking, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Paul later was challenged on this because even though he didn't run with the pack, because when Jesus was, before he was crucified, when he was part of his public ministry, Saul was not yet converted. So Paul had to defend his apostleship, and there are many examples, I've just chosen a few. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? It's one of the things that is very important and very distinctive about the apostles. They must have seen the risen Lord. Very important. Other people could see some visions and whatnot, but it was very specific that they had to have seen in the flesh to testify of the resurrection, the risen Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 7 through 9, Paul even gives the order into which Christ came to him. He says, after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was one born out of due time. He was the least of all. He was the last one to see the risen Lord. So in the strict sense of an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Jesus Christ. That excludes all of us in this room, in case you're wondering. Another point is they must have been commissioned by Christ. So, let me say this. It wasn't a self-appointed position. That's what a lot of us do, right? Hey, I'm so-and-so, and here's my ministry. Who gave it to you? Me. You know, I'm a pastor, I'm a prophet, I'm a whatever, you know. Were you actually called? Or did you just go in your own authority? You had to be called. You had to actually be commissioned by Christ, which is done clearly throughout the sections we've looked at over the last 2 weeks, and there's many more. It is vital to know that God has indeed called you to a specific ministry, and now I'm speaking more in a general sense. Some of you desire to be in more specific ministry just because maybe you want to get involved. It's not a bad thing. But you really need to pray. Because is that the right specific thing for you? Is that the right thing for you? Maybe God has something else. You don't know. You must pray. Has God truly called you into that? Now let me speak more in the specific sense of the ministry, you know, more full-time vocational ministry, if you will. Some people just go to seminary and just appoint themselves and just go. Like, hey, check out my training. But were you called into the ministry? Pastor Chuck Smith once said a quote that I absolutely love. He said, we don't call the trained, we train the called. You've got to know if God is calling you. Believe me, you can ask my wife. When I first met her and I left the San Francisco Bay Area to get out of there to go to Bible college, that's the only reason I went to Bible college, was just to get out of the San Francisco Bay Area for a little while. And I met my wife and I was like, I'm never going to be a pastor. Never. I'm going to be a rock star for Jesus or something, I don't know, but I'm not going to be a pastor. And yet God called me. I did not choose this. In fact, to be honest with you, it's one of the things that I kind of struggle with, even in ministry, because I feel like such a... This is not a sympathy story, so please don't take it that way. But I struggle with condemnation, as many of you do. And one of the things I struggle with is every time I screw up, I say, God, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this. You called me, so you need to give me the power. You need to give me the wisdom. You need to give me the discernment. Because you called me to this. I'm not fighting against God. I'm just reminding him that I didn't lobby for this position. Some people lobby for the position. Hi, I'm totally gifted. I'm awesome. So that's two good things going for me. And you need to hire me on in the church. And we're like, oh, wow, what's your name again? Like, who are you? That's an interesting, awkward greeting. We get emails, to be honest, we get emails all the time. They're like, hi, I'm in LA. I have a heart for the entertainment industry. I'm totally gifted, totally anointed, and I will bring every person in the entire entertainment industry to Christ if you will hire me. And we're like, oh, delete. Thank you for your email. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeking God's call and saying, Lord, you are giving me this desire, and so I'm pursuing that. There is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy, he who desires, speaking the position of a pastor, he who desires the office of a pastor desires a good thing. You just got to know it's from God, because otherwise you will be destroyed. So, Paul was commissioned by Christ himself. There were also signs that were done through the apostles that validated their ministry. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They also had an authority. Now, here is the thing that is very important for us to talk about, is the apostles had an authority like nobody else has today. And this is something that we really need to define, because it was the apostles that were called to pen even the very words of Scripture in the New Testament, just as the Old Testament prophets were. So follow me on this point, please, and let me begin by saying that they laid down doctrine. They laid down doctrine. What we believe, how we're supposed to live, they were the ones called to lay down the doctrine. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 2, one of the marks of the early church is that everybody got saved, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not just the random person down the street, but the apostles' doctrine. Let me read to you a quote from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which you all know we love. It's big, but it's good to have. Quote, furthermore, those who have the office of apostle in the early church are seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets, an authority to speak and write words that are God's very words. Peter encourages his readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, 2 Peter 3:2. To lie to the apostles is equivalent to lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God. So they laid down doctrine. They had a great authority. Notice what Paul says, even in defense of his authority, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Paul's like, oh, you want to show your credentials? Let me show you my credentials. I am an apostle. Check me out, is basically what he was saying, my translation. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter himself, who was originally one of the pillars, refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. Notice what it says, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter, writing, says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them, and this is where it should encourage some of us, these things in which are some things hard to understand. When we get into Romans, we're going to be like, we'll ask God for wisdom. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. Notice he's equating all of Paul's writings with the authority of Scripture. Now, the word Scripture is grapha. It's used 51 times in the New Testament, And without exception, every single time that word is used, it always has to do with the authority of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Very important point. To summarize that, Paul himself wrote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, same word, is given by inspiration of God, or if you have an NAS, God breathed, and is profitable, or we are to use it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. In fact, even when putting together the New Testament canon or collection of writings, apostolic authorship was one of the methods employed by the leaders of the early church. Was it written by an apostle or have a direct tie to one of the apostles? The work of the apostles was foundational and cannot be repeated in the sense that they themselves laid down that foundation. This is very important. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Paul writing says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, speaking to the promises of God as Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. There is a foundation that God decided to be laid through the prophets and through the apostles. And in this sense of laying a foundation, it was supremely authoritative, and it was a revelation for God's people. And in that sense, there are no more apostles like Paul today. The foundation is set. Now, in a lesser sense, there may be apostles and prophets, but not in the sense that Paul is referring to. Let me use one more example. I know we're belaboring the point, but I want you to know this. Because some people say, no, we keep adding to the office of an apostle. Let me point out one interesting verse in the book of Revelation. So important to God was the office of the 12 apostles that there are 12 pillars laid at the end of Revelation in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, that has the names of the 12 apostles. Interesting. Revelation 21, 14. Now the wall of the city, this is the new heaven, new earth, after everything is all done, the new heaven, new earth. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Obviously, it was a very important point to clarify. Two more reasons, and we'll move on to what the word apostle means in a general sense. Nowhere in Scripture are we or anyone else commanded to appoint apostles. Nowhere. There's nowhere where it says raise up and appoint apostles. It says raise up and appoint elders, pastors. It says raise up and appoint deacons. It talks about all these other things. Never once is mentioned the office of an apostle. Lastly, it is interesting to note, and this is the point that I enjoy, the greatest leaders in all of church history never used such a title for themselves. Athanasius, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, George Whitefield, the list goes on and on and on. Not once did they ever refer to themselves, even though we could all recognize that they were some of the greatest people used in Christian history. They never once used such a title for themselves. So, what does apostle mean in a broader sense? We understand the Scripture teaches that in the sense that Paul and the others were an apostle, it was authoritative, foundational, and cannot be repeated. But the word apostle is used several times, three or four times, in the sense of just a messenger. You're just a messenger. And that is exactly how the term would apply to us today. Because it is true that the Bible teaches that we are all called to be his messengers. No, you're not Paul the apostle. You don't have that kind of authority, but we all as Christians are called to represent Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are called to be his messengers. A word that I would like to use that would be synonymous for apostle in a general sense is missionary. It's a term we all know. It's a term that we're familiar with. And in a broader sense, we as Christians, if you follow Jesus Christ, guess what? You're a missionary. You don't have to go to Africa. You can go down Bronson Avenue. And I guarantee you, you have plenty of opportunities, especially if you come here at night. We are all called to be missionaries. So, I've made a list of 10 characteristics of what a missionary is. We're just going to hit each point briefly. You could add many more points to that, and you could use a lot of scripture. We're only going to use a few scriptures, but I would like to point out, what does that mean for us? We're not apostles in the sense of the office of an apostle, but we're all called to be missionaries. What does that mean? What are the characteristics of a missionary? Or more plainly put, how in the world should you and I be living right now in LA? How should we be living? What should be the definition of what a Christian looks like in Los Angeles? And I assume that a lot of us, our definitions may vary. But let me set out 10 characteristics, or 10 principles, if you will, for what it means to be a missionary. First of all, a missionary is one who is sent on a mission. To be a missionary, you need to be sent on an actual mission. And that is what Jesus did for all of us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." As a missionary, one being sent, you must be willing and obedient to go. You must be willing and obedient to go. Paul says, not by compulsion, not by selfish gain, but it's the love of Christ that compels us. And truly, it is the love of Christ that should compel us. And that's what it is, isn't it? Because he demonstrated his love by leaving his throne of glory in heaven, coming to this earth, dying on the cross for us, rising again, and then sending us to go out and to preach that message and to do his work. We must be willing, we must be obedient. Therefore, if you're a missionary, think about this. Because I know a lot of us right now, you think missionary, you think Africa, but I want you to take those things and apply them to LA. Your attitude, listen, your attitude should be one of giving and not receiving. But for some reason, when you live here, and this is your home, same old, LA is not different than Missouri or wherever you're from. You're like, oh, whatever. Well, I'm not a missionary in the sense of Africa, so, you know, I can kind of expect more from other people. No. Paul, it didn't matter where he was. Was he in the house of his own countrymen, the Jews? Was he in Gentile lands? It mattered not. Because he was a missionary, he was a sent one, he came to give and not to receive. That should be our attitude. Plain and simple. The second thing, a missionary is one who is under the authority of the one who is sending you. A missionary is one who is under authority. Meaning that you don't change the rules, you don't change the message. You've been sent with authority, and so you are to be obedient to him, to Christ, every step of the way. We see that exemplified with Jesus himself. He did whatever the Father wanted him to do. So likewise, you are to do whatever God wants you to do. Sure, you can have your strategy. There's nothing wrong with that. I love reading books and going to conferences and hearing all these cool things about how to do urban Christianity. But at the end of the day, my prayer is, God, I'm lame. I have no power in myself. I have no idea how we're going to possibly reach the city. We need your instruction. So yeah, read all that stuff, study, come up with strategies, but just leave them on the throne of grace and ask God to show you what to do, because that author is not sending you. A pastor, so to speak, is not sending you. Jesus is sending you. So you need his orders, and you're under his authority. Thirdly, a missionary is one who delivers a message. We are all called to deliver a message. Not some of you, all of you. One example is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You will have tough times of delivering that message. You know what it's like, especially with a friend or a relative or someone you know and love, and you've shared the gospel with them countless times, but there may be situations where you're just there and you're pleading with them, perhaps even with tears. You're like, please, come to Christ. Come to Christ. You are an ambassador. There will be a temptation to change your message, and you are not allowed. Believe me, it would be so much easier to just change the message. To just go to people and be like, oh, he's not receiving it. I'll try plan B. Yeah, all roads lead to God. And they're like, awesome, I'll buy you a coffee. And I'm like, see, we all get along and we can sing Kumbaya and hug each other. But we're not called to change the message. We're called to deliver the message. Believe me, even in the ministry of the church, there are so many conversations that I wish I didn't have to have. Because I have to tell someone something that if I were to choose my own schedule, it wouldn't be there. I have to tell somebody something very corrective. And I take no joy in it. You take no joy in it. It makes me sick to my stomach. When I have to go and tell somebody, hey, you can't be doing this. I'm not like, ha, I'm the boss. Well, bam, you know, it has nothing to do with that. It is like tears and gut-wrenching. Just, you can't do that because the word says you cannot do that. And I wish in my flesh I could just change the message. And some people do. Some people do. You're called just to deliver the message. I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. That's your job. Remember this. People don't need you. They need Jesus in you. Because here's the problem. Some of you have such a great need to be needed. And that trumps your obedience to Christ. Oh, I just want to be accepted. I just want to be needed. I want to know that I'm needed. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Four Loves, talks about that need to be needed. And in one of his fictional books, he even describes, I believe it's The Great Divorce, he even describes a mother who's on her way to hell and her son is on his way to heaven. And the mother talks to an angel. It's a fictional story. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a fictional story illustrating some certain truths. So don't misquote me. But in the fictional story, there is a truth there. And the mother asks the angel, where's my son? And the angel says, oh, well, he's on his way to heaven. It's far better than where you're going. She's like, no, my son needs me. The angel's like, no. She's like, yes, I'll even take him to the depths of hell, but my son needs me. If we were all honest, there are times where we have thought things like that in our own hearts. No, they need to be attached to me. No, they don't. They don't need you. They need Jesus in you. God wants to use you as a tool, but it's not all about you. We need to keep that in mind. A missionary is one who is self-sacrificial. Notice what Paul says, and this is such a powerful passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He's writing to the church, so affectionately longing for you. How many of you have said that about our church? All we do is complain, right? We're just like, oh, I don't know, it's kind of cool. It's like so many lame people, like hypocrites, like cliques, whatever. I don't do any of that, but like, I don't know. Paul knew all the junk in all the churches. I've even done that. He knew all the junk, and yet he says, so affectionately longing for you that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become so dear to us. To be a missionary involves sacrifice. I don't care if you were born and raised in LA. You are a missionary and you're supposed to sacrifice your life. Doesn't matter if you're used to it. Doesn't matter if there's a Starbucks on every corner. You're still on the mission field. A missionary is one who is to be engaged with people. You can't just shut yourself up. You can't just expect everybody else to do the work. You can't just completely remove yourself from the culture we live in. Notice what Paul did, Acts chapter 18, verse 4. When I mean engage, what I mean is persuading people. Acts chapter 18, verse 4, and Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. To the Jews, he'd go to the synagogue. To Greeks, if need be, he'd go to where the philosophers were hanging out. He engaged with people. It says he's going to preach the gospel in the marketplace. So maybe you can go to your local neighborhood farmer's market and just get out there and, you know, get a sandwich sign. And no, just kidding. But it means that we do engage people in a way that's effective. In a way that's effective, looking for ways to communicate Christ's love and truth. Sixthly, a missionary is one who is hardworking. Being a Christian is hard work. Even just to live as a man or a woman in Los Angeles is hard work. Amen? just to even exist is hard sometimes. Probably more so for some of you that struggle with more things, even physically speaking. But even more so in the sense of ministry, in the sense that you're called to be a missionary. It is hard work. That's what we need to do. When anybody comes forward at altar calls, we need to take them in the back room and say, hey, let me tell you, Jesus said, he who desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross and follow after me. And yet that's not the popular part of the message in our day and age. It is hard work. Paul's like, we were laboring night and day, whether it was physically or theologically. We were laboring. It is hard work. And there's a tendency for some of us to give up. Don't give up. You know, we mentioned last week that you're referred to as stewards. Stewards. There's the master and you're the steward, the one responsible for doing the work. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, An All-Around Ministry, said this. Sometimes we as stewards, rowing in the bottom of the ship or whatever kind of work we're doing, you can get so tired, so frustrated, and you just want to give up. But remember this, the master will come and he will put his hand on you and he will say, is this hard for you? I have endured far more. And I loved the balance of that illustration because on the one hand, he's exhorting you, basically saying, you're not going to die. Is this hard for you? I've endured far more. But it's also encouraging because he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows how you feel. And yet the author of Hebrews says, none of you have resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. How many of you in this last week were tempted in a situation where you prayed so hard you began to bleed? None of you. No, I'm not going to sin. Ugh. I doubt it. We're like, oh, I don't know. Yeah, what the heck? Jesus will forgive me. It's a shame how we treat sin. But the master puts his hand on you and says, is this hard work? Believe me, I've endured far more. You won't die. A missionary is one who is to be prayerful. First of all, you need to be prayerful for yourself. And I know some of you think that praying for yourself is selfish. No, it's not. Let me say this. If you're not praying for yourself, you may not be any good to anybody else. It's that illustration I've used it before. When you're flying on a plane and they teach you about the oxygen mask falling out of the top of the cabin, what's their instruction to you? You need to put on your mask before assisting anybody else. Because otherwise, you're going to be all delusional and no oxygen. You're going to try and help everybody. And you're like putting the mask on their ear. You're like, I'll help you. And the steward's like, no, put it on. You're an idiot. Like, okay. Yes, pray for yourself. Paul said, pray for me that I may make known the mystery of the gospel. And you need to be prayerful for the church. Are you praying for your church? Are you praying for your friends? Are you praying for the city? A missionary is one, number eight, who has godly conduct. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Notice how closely he relates the power of the gospel to their conduct. If we were all to follow each other home today, would we see the power of the gospel in your life? Something to think about. Number nine, a missionary is one who has power from God to fulfill the mission. If you're a Christian, God's given you his Holy Spirit. And you have power. It's not your own power, it's his power. And lastly, number 10, a missionary is one who is on pilgrimage. This is not your home. This earth is not your home. C.S. Lewis once said, on this journey of life, God will provide us with many pleasant inns to stay at, but they are not to be mistaken for home. There's a verse that I always think of whenever I hear of a loved one die or people in my family that have known Christ that have died. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Don't get too settled here. You know, that may be easier when you're like living in an apartment with like 5 or 8 girls or guys or whatever, you know. But when you have a family, it's easy to start getting like, oh, I just kind of want my own little world. We're missionaries. We're missionaries. We didn't choose to live in LA. God called us here. God's called my daughters to go to school here. God's called us to live in our neighborhood and watch people throw bricks at our, you know, parts in front of our property, whatever. I mean, it's just life, right? Lastly, we need to look at Jesus. Because he is referred to, I want to close with this. The other time that the word apostle is used is one time about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. John 20, 21 says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus was sent. And in the same way Jesus was sent, he's sending you into the city. So let's obey Hebrews when it says to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes right now on Jesus, the great apostle, and ask him to change us radically. Father, we pray right now that you would do just that. That you would work in our hearts and remind us of why we are here. Remind us of how we're to live. Remind us to take heed of our conduct, to the message that we proclaim. Lord, search our hearts, try us, and see if there's any wicked thing in us. Lord, perhaps some of us need to deal with things in our hearts. Maybe we need to repent of things and get rid of them. Lord, perhaps some people are just discouraged and feeling like they're of no use. And yet you would come to them and say, you are of great use, my child. I have use for you in the kingdom. And Lord, that you would reveal to them what that is. Lord, that you would cause us to fix our eyes upon you, the great apostle. And I pray that we would do that now as we worship in song, we worship in communion, as we worship in prayer. I pray in all these things we would fix our eyes upon you, the great apostle of our faith. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.